The Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" The men stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered Jesus, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" Jesus asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find Jesus' body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart you are to believe that all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary for the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into glory?' Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he was going on. But they urged Jesus strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So Jesus went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and Jesus vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has been risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what happened on the road, and how Jesus had been made known to them in the breaking of bread." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For the last six days leading up to today, which is Mother's Day, the Sun chain of newspapers, the Vancouver Sun, the Edmonton Sun, the Calgary Sun, the Toronto Sun, you name it, the large Sun chain of newspapers, has been running an online readers' contest. And this contest focused around the question of who is or was the best TV mom of all time. Some of the contenders were Marge Simpson from The Simpsons, that old woman from The Golden Girls, Peg Bundy from Married with Children. Well, today the winner was announced. And after 45,000 votes here or there, the winner of Canada's best TV mom, the person that we think most exudes motherhood, the person that gives the best figure to what a mother is June Cleaver. Yes, the mother from Leave It to Beaver, who would spend all day cooking and cleaning her house in high heels, a full-length dress, made-up hair, and a chain of pearls around her neck. Beaver would come home from school, she'd pat the Beeve on the head, set him down at a table with some cookies and warm milk, and solve all his day's problems with his friend and that wily neighbor, Mr. Wilson. When we think of mothers, is that really the version that comes into our head? The cooking, the cleaning, the well-made up, the doting mother? Possibly. But the mother that we have had put upon us by television, by books, by popular society, the ideal mother fits these roles. She cooks, she cleans, her hair is always done, she knows when to wear a dress, she always has something in the fridge, and she hosts company. As a father, the same is true for me. We have an idealized version of what a father is. Strong, a good earner, always quick with good advice and good love, is able to solve problems in the house and able to fix everything that breaks. These are ideals. These are pictures of what we think roles and responsibilities should look like. In our world, we put all sorts of people into these defined caricatures. We expect our doctors to look a certain way. We expect our mechanics to look a certain way. We expect our race car drivers to look a certain way, our teachers to look a certain way, our police officers to look a certain way, and yes, I'm here to tell you, you expect your ministers to look a certain way. Believe it or not, throughout the week, I don't always look this good. I don't wake up in the morning with my hair done, with a pair of leather-soled shoes on, cotton slacks, and a suit coat. In fact, a lot of times I look just a little less perfect than this. You could catch me many afternoons wearing grass-stained jeans, a ripped t-shirt, and some old cap that I got free in a case of beer. And I go out in public looking like this, I admit it. And it's interesting. Because I'll go to the co-op to buy groceries, or maybe to the corner store to buy a gallon of milk, or some gas for the car, you name it. And I will run into you there. And by and large, you don't recognize me. I'll be standing behind you at line. I'll pass you in the aisle. And you don't recognize me. Because I don't look like I do here. I don't look like a minister. I'm not wearing a suit, a collared shirt, dress shoes, and a pair of pants. I'm wearing flip-flops, torn jeans, and an old t-shirt. And I don't fit in to the stereotype of what a minister should look like. If I go for lunch at McDonald's and I sit down at the big communal table and strike up a conversation with somebody, after we talk for a while and they've used every curse word in the Bible, they'll ask me what I do. And I'll say I'm a pastor. And they will tell me to get the blank out of here. Because they refuse to believe. And some of you, even on Sunday mornings, are very well-intentioned. You shake my hand and you say nice things to me. Pastor, I enjoyed the sermon today. I liked the funeral you did last week. Thank you for the Bible study. But how come you don't wear an alb? Where is that beautiful flowing white gown, draped with the long, colorful stole? And I'll say, well, it's kind of hot, it gets in the way, it flops around, I'm a little unsure of what its meaning is in history, why do you think I should wear it? Well, that's what pastors wear, they tell me. Okay, so be it. Maybe that is what pastors wear. I'm not sure. Would I be more of a pastor if I wore a big white alb? Would I be a better preacher, a better service leader, if I had a golden embossed stole upon me right now? Heck, maybe I can get a big mitre cap like the Pope, and then you guys will fall down at the ground and kiss it as I walk by. The truth of the matter is how we display ourselves, how we present ourselves. Well, we go to these lengths to fit in to images. The same clothes that I wear to cut my lawn on Sunday afternoon are not the clothes that I will wear here on Sunday morning. Why? I'm not entirely sure. Out of respect? Yes. Out of deference? Yes. But also I have a sense that this is not how a minister is to dress. You too have different levels of clothes. You wear a certain thing to a wedding. Depending on your job, you might wear a uniform, you might wear work coveralls, you might wear a dress, you might wear a suit, whatever it may be, you know when you get up in the morning how you are to look at work. You do not need an employee handbook, you do not need a dress code, you know what the expectations are. You know what is appropriate. Today we come to our gospel reading. These two men, one is named Cleopas, and the other, we do not have his name, are walking the road towards a town just outside of Jerusalem. And these are followers of Jesus. Followers of the way, as it was called back then. We can assume that they've seen Jesus, that they know Jesus, for they say, our Lord. They know the story of Christ, how he's been arrested. They knew who turned him over. They know that he was dead, and they know already on this third day the inside information that we've talked about from the women, from the two Marys that go to the tomb, that it is empty, that an angel appeared, that Christ lives. But nevertheless, they are walking on this road, and they are forlorn. And who shows up? But Jesus. And here's the strange part. They don't recognize Jesus. And we know that Jesus looks like Jesus. For just in a few short verses, Jesus will show up to who? The doubting Thomas. And he looks exactly like Jesus. But he has the marks and the wounds to prove that he did not fake his death. But we're told that their eyes were closed. Their eyes were closed to Christ. They could not believe that the tomb was empty. They could not believe that Jesus could live. They thought that Jesus was their Messiah. They said so. As Christ asked them, who do you think this Jesus is? They say, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one to redeem Israel. Well, newsflash, Messiahs don't die. Messiahs do not get stuck in a tomb. Messiahs lead armies. Messiahs lead revolutions. Messiahs bring swords and thunder and lightning and justice and power. Messiahs don't die all alone on a barren cross. Messiahs aren't laid to death in a borrowed tomb. And so they had closed their mind to Christ. Christ could not fit into their image of what a Messiah is. Just when people see me wearing scrubby clothes, a dirty shirt, and an old hat, they don't think that I could be a minister. There's an idealized version. We know that our mothers, all mothers who are gathered here today, do not wake up in the morning on Saturday, put on their full-length blue dress, do their hair up in curlers, and then put on their full strand of pearls and high heels. No! That doesn't happen. But that's the idealized version of a mother. And if we go through life looking for that kind of mother, if I go through life looking for that kind of wife, to be a mother to my children, I will go through life lonely. I'm not lonely, by the way. I'm not. But I will. If you, women, mothers, go through life looking for the perfect husband, the guy with the Tom Selleck physique, the Jack Layton mustache, able to build houses like Shell Buzzy, fix cars, solve problems, raise kids, be emotionally compassionate, but not too girly-like. If you look for this man, you too will live a lonely life, for you will never find the perfect husband. You will never have the perfect father for your children. For we have all fallen short of the glory that God has intended for us. None of us are perfect. We don't look perfect. We don't always say the perfect things. We don't dress perfectly. We don't have perfect solutions. We are not perfect. But if we find love, if we find acceptance, if we find newness and growth in our relationships, in our marriages, in our relationships with our parents, with our children, if we're able to find forgiveness, parents forgiving children, and yes, children forgiving the imperfection of their parents, well, we find something pretty darn perfect. We find love. And this is the story of today's gospel reading. The people have their mind closed. Christ, this Messiah, this person of God, could not die, he could not live, and he could not be on the road with them that day. Their eyes were closed. And it is not till the breaking of bread. It is not till they come together to share a meal, to relive that scene in the upper room, to trigger the memory of what just happened on that Monday, Thursday, as they gather on the night of Christ's betrayal, His arrest, and eventual crucifixion, that they snap, that indeed Jesus lives. It is through relationship. It is through understanding. It is through the simple breaking of bread that they take their preconceived notions of what the Messiah must be, and then they clearly see Christ. This is so true for my ministry. When I graduated from seminary, I thought that my life calling, that my goal in life was to teach people about Jesus. What did Jesus say? Where did Jesus preach? What does His word mean? But as I mature, as I experience life in, with, and amongst you in our Lord, I realize that is not the pinnacle of my calling. The pinnacle of my calling isn't just to teach about Jesus. The pinnacle of my calling is to show people Jesus. To show people that Christ is there like these two on the road to Emmaus. When you are going through the hardest times of life, Jesus is already there. You might not recognize Him because you're looking for the miraculous healing. You're looking for the lottery winning. You're looking for the impossible. But nevertheless, Jesus is walking with you as you go through the hard times of life, the sicknesses, the death, the failing of relationships, the doubts, the worry, the job losses. Our prayers give us away. We pray these things will go away. They'll all be made well. The sickness, Lord, take this cup from me. Give me the answers. Save my job. Fix my family. You name it. And we only want to look for Christ in these answers. These answers of perfection. But if I go through life looking for perfection in every problem, if I want the perfect solution as I deem it to every foil, to every foible, to every issue that comes my way, well, then that too means I will miss God. That I will go through life lonely and unsupported. Just like if I look for the perfect woman, as the world defines perfection, in terms of attitude, in terms of looks, in terms of intelligence, in terms of humor, in terms of earning potential, you name it. I will go through life lonely. And if I only look for God in perfection, a full measure of healing, a full bank account, love and admiration from the world, I will go through life faithfully and spiritually empty. Because God won't measure up to my idea of perfection. But if we open our eyes, they see in the road to Emmaus, and we see that Christ is walking with us, that Christ is setting our hearts on fire, and that Christ is breaking bread here in church at communion, in your families, in your lives, in your places of work, that Jesus is offering Himself to us to give us a new definition of perfection, a new definition of lordship, a new definition of what our lives can be like. Lives that triumph over death. Lives that triumph over sickness. Lives that triumph over despair. All these things die on the cross. And none of them rise to newness of life with Christ. Death has been defeated. Despair has been defeated. Loneliness has been defeated. Poverty has been defeated. You name it. The cross defeats these things. They die with Christ, but they do not rise with Him. We come together on this Mother's Day, and all of us have mothers. Some living, some have died into the Lord. And we come to give thanks. Make no mistake, all of our mothers, none of our mothers, were perfect. But we come, and we give thanks, and we recognize their importance in our lives. We recognize their role in our development. We recognize who they are. We give thanks for these people. Our mothers were not perfect.
But that doesn't mean the love that they showed us. That doesn't mean the support that they offered us is any less perfect. And see, that's the important thing of today. We come together to recognize that we are imperfect. And in so doing, we cannot expect perfection from others. Our eyes need to be open to the possibilities of how God works around us. God is alive amongst us. God is walking with us. And today, as we move into Holy Communion, we will break the bread and Christ will offer Himself to us. And I pray that in the process, our eyes will be opened. Amen.